Well, good morning, everyone. Yes. Well, I'm glad Steve could kind of set us straight that I am not Chris. I do a lot of different voices and impersonations. I do not have Chris Stewart down. I'm not as intelligent or as handsome, so I can't do that one. But, you know, our summer ended kind of, not bumpy, but full. We have two kids that are in college now, our middle child, Jack. He is now at college, and he wanted to end the summer kind of in a fun way. The guy that is his roommate now in college said, hey, we need to go camping and just spend some time together and just have fun as the summer ends. So they got together and they pulled their thoughts together, just going to do a overnight kind of deal, going to sleep in hammocks. They swam in the lake. They made simple stuff to eat. About 2 in the morning, his friend, who's now his roommate, woke up and saw that there's a bear kind of rummaging through the campground. So he ran to the car and locked himself in and tried to yell at Jack to say, hey, Jack, there's a bear, there's a bear. And Jack kind of woke up and said, oh, okay, and then went back to bed. So he's telling me all this, and I was like, I knew I had reason to be nervous about this trip. Not only that, because Jack is not an Eagle Scout. Jack is not the son of an Eagle Scout. He's been camping a number of times. And where they wanted to go camping for their single overnight was Shasta Lake. And so as he was starting to unfold this to me, I'm like going, son, why are you going to Shasta Lake? We got a lot of great lakes around here. There's a lot of, you know, you can hit something really sweet within an hour, hour and a half. And I'm getting nervous, and especially as this trip is going on, and I'm being that good dad who's stalking his son on Find My Friends, right? Where is he now? Where is he now? Where is he now? And then I finally see this is the last place that there's any receptivity, and he's stuck on my map far away from his campsite. What was interesting is Jack and I were talking about that. The night before, he is trying to put this whole thing together because his friend was the idea guy. Jack was the planner. And Jack's trying to find these campsites, and he's trying to see what's available. He's up till midnight. And I'm starting to get not only anxious, but I'm starting to get mad. Like, son, come on, what's the deal? You can go, you don't have to go that far. You don't have to, you know, go all the way to Shasta Lake. There's a lot of great stuff. And so as we're going back and forth and it's starting to get contentious, he says, Dad, I told Cooper that I would go with him to Shasta Lake, and I want to keep my word. I was like, son, integrity's not that highly rated, buddy. Come on, really. I mean, come on. You know, what's integrity? It's like, by the way, that's on his own. I did not drill into him that a man keeps his word, and that's all true. And so when God's Spirit said, hey, listen to what your son's saying, I said, okay, and I got to trust him. And my son was learning that he needs to keep his word because he told his friend he's going to go camping with him at Shasta Lake. You know, it's so interesting how making a promise and keeping a promise is so foundational in life, isn't it? It's a foundation for relationship. It's the foundation of intimacy. That's how trust is built, is when we make a promise and we keep a promise. That's why it's so sad when things like marriages fall apart. Because all it takes for a marriage to fall apart is for one person to not keep their promise. That's all it takes. And because of that, the pain that's brought into that relationship, because of that, the pain that's brought into the family unit because of that, because we don't keep the promises that we make. And what's interesting is that our God is a God who makes promises, and he's a God who keeps those promises. And what we want to do is we want to look today at what are the promises that he made, and how is it that he kept those promises? Because it's as believers that we see God making promises and keeping his promises that give us confidence that he does have our back. He is going to take care of us. He is the kind of person who makes promises and keeps them. Now, I'm going to try something that's either very bold or very stupid, but I'm actually going to try to walk us through both chapters of Isaiah 46 and 47. Then I'd like to make a few takeaways. If there's time, I'd also like to explain how the financial world markets work. So if time allows. I know it's a Herculean task. I've had my coffee this morning. So I hope I'm ready. And I think to help us out, I'll just kind of put my voice on 2X, you know, so I'll kind of go fast, twice as fast so you can hear with me. So if you have your Bibles and want to jump in, we're going to start at Isaiah 46 and Isaiah 47. So I'll just click my 2X here. No, okay, I won't do it. But if you have your Bible, follow along as we kind of look through Isaiah 46 and 47. What's interesting about the context is we see we're now in this section of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, talking about the hope and consolation of Israel, that God is going to bring about the deliverance of Israel. And Chris did a great job last week of explaining just the idea of the role that God's going to have with Cyrus to be his instrument to do that. In chapter 46, God makes a promise to Israel, and in chapter 47, he makes a promise to Babylon. So let's take a look at what those promises are. I'm in Isaiah chapter 46. Verses 1 and 2, it's really interesting that Isaiah paints this picture that's kind of a pathetic scene, but it's also a very ironic scene. Follow with me if you have your Bible. Verse 1 says, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load of the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. What's interesting about this couple of sentences, it's you get this sense that Isaiah is almost there watching this activity take place. And what he's watching is he's watching these two gods that are core to the Babylonian culture, Bel and Nebo, or Nebo, okay? Bel is actually the idea of, his name is Belus. He's known as Bel Merodach, and he's the chief domestic god of the gods of the Babylonians, okay? And Nebo is really similar to the Hebrew word that we get for prophet, and this is the son of Merodach. He's the speaker of the gods. He's kind of the prophet of the gods. So you have Bel, who's God, and Nebo, who's the prophet of God, that these two gods are now going to bow down themselves. That even though people have been bowing down to them and worshiping them, they themselves, in a sense, are now bowing down to Cyrus and the Persians, to their captors. And what's interesting is that as Isaiah is making this prophecy and his people are remembering what he says, they are living in this context. They have been watching the parade of Bel and Nebo because they would promenade them and show them and display them and carry these gods through the city and worship and bow down to them. But now there's going to be a time where these gods bow down to someone else. And God is instilling in them hope that this is what's going to take place. That they will be carried around and they will be seen as transport. They're going to be loaded onto an animal. And so the humility that's going to take place with these gods is going to be very, very profound. And even this idea that they will not be able to save themselves from the captivity that's going to take place. So he starts with this picture that these gods are not powerful at all, and they're going to fall, and you're going to watch this take place. And let that be that sign that God is on the rescue. They've been stooped over and bowed down. Their humility, their humiliation is certain. In verses 3 and 4, God then asserts his promise to deliver Israel. He goes on to say, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born to me by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you." It's interesting. Just think of what's going on here. He's saying these gods that you've seen promenaded around the city, that you've watched all these Babylonians fall down to, who will be unable to save themselves, I'm not like that. I will deliver you. I will rescue you. He's reminding them that he's made a promise to them, and the promise is, I will deliver you and take care of you. He goes on to say in verses 5 through 7, just that how he's different from these idols that they've been watching. Verse 5 is a really stunning rhetorical question that he poses. He says, "To whom would you liken me? And make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike." He asks this question of Israel. It's not meant to be answered because it cannot be answered. And he poses to them for their perspective that there is no one like me. Then he goes on to summarize just this really ridiculous comparison between him and these other gods, so to speak, in verses 6 and 7. He says, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. He's saying, the God of Israel is nothing like these idols that you're watching. They've been made with human hands. They're incapable, impotent. There's nothing that they can do. And he's helping them and reminding them that I am nothing like these gods that you've watched and worshipped. I will take care of you because I am able to. And now it's interesting how he ends this chapter. He combines both thoughts. God's already said, I promise to deliver you, and I will deliver you because I'm more powerful than any being that you know of. And then again, he reiterates both. He ends this chapter kind of a double punch, kind of saying again what he's already told them, that I'm like no one else and I'm going to take care of you. Look at how he ends this chapter. He talks about his incomparable nature. He talks about his deliverance. Where is that? Let me get it over here. I thought I had my notes. Here we are. 46, verses 8 through 13. He said, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no one other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So he's calling to them to say, look, I am going to do this because who I am and because I've made you this promise. Again, he reiterates both of these ideas. He affirms the fact that he's the sovereign. He's ultimately in control. He's the supreme ruler. Chris did a great job last week of just really unpacking this idea, this phrase that there is no one like me. There is none other. He did a great job of reminding us that this idea that God is the creator, that God is our sovereign, that God is our savior. And again, he's following from chapter 45 into chapter 46 to say, you've got to keep remembering what I've told you, that there's no one like me. You know, I don't know how you try to put your head around that. For me, it's really difficult, and I think it should be really difficult. You know, we hear this phrase that, oh, such and such is one of a kind. You know, we think that means it's unique or that it's rare. Like, for example, do you know what's the rarest car in the world? The one of a kind. It happens to be a 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO. Does anybody have one of those, by the way? I was just curious. Wow, that's awesome. You should have taken a piece of it, George, and kind of tucked it away. It's valued at $48 million. Okay. Does anybody know what the rarest painting is? Is by Leonardo da Vinci. It's da Vinci's Salvator Mundi, valued at $450 million. I'm sure no one's got that one. What about the rarest diamond? Do you know what the rarest diamond is? Ladies, hold on your hats for this one. It's a 5.1 carat Museif red diamond valued at $20 million. The red diamond is the most rare of all the diamonds. It's worth $20 million. And we list these things and we think of these things. In our culture, we say, oh my gosh, that's unique. That's rare. That's one of a kind. But you know what's interesting about that Ferrari? It's still a car. There's lots of cars. So, yeah, it's unique, but it's a car. The painting? Sure. Yeah, it's unique, but it's a painting. There's all kinds of paintings, okay? That diamond? Sure, that's unique. Color, red, size. But there's all kinds of gems and all kinds of diamonds. And the thing is, God is saying, there is no one like me. There's no point of comparison. We try to make that comparison in the sense of, wow, he's the best, coolest, biggest, strongest person in our human sense. And God accommodates himself to us. And this is where you have to remember, he is nothing like us. That's why this is hard to compare. That's why this is hard to get our heads around. Now again, he accommodates himself to us. He makes us in our image, makes us in his image, excuse me. But when we start to kind of bounce along like, oh, he's just like a really good man or woman or person, we totally miss what's going on here. He is totally different. And he's trying to remind them that this is the God I am. I am so much more capable than you even understand. He's incomparable in his nature. And he affirms that with his sovereign control in verse 10, when he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which not have been done, saying my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He has a plan. And it's beautiful that he gives another callback or a reference to Cyrus in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Again, Chris did a great job of helping understand just how profound it is that the name Cyrus was mentioned at this point in time. And this is a reference to that as well. What's really interesting, this idea of a bird of prey. Some of your translations might say an eagle or a golden eagle or something along those lines. But do you know that the image associated with Cyrus in the Persian Empire was a golden eagle for their swiftness in battle? And he makes a reference to the east, which is exactly where Persia is in relationship to Babylon. That there's a person that God's going to call to bring about his justice. He's that sovereign. He's that much in control. Just think about how crazy that is. That God can marshal a human being to fulfill his plans and not even know what's going on fully. Doesn't fully get it. This is the kind of being that we're talking about. He's totally in charge. So not only is his incomparable nature that he's reminding them, again, it's his promise of deliverance. He says, listen to me, verse 12, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. He's telling them that you're not capable of righteousness, but I am, and I will bring it to you. You are not capable, Israel, of saving yourself, but I will save you. And what we see in Isaiah chapter 46 is that God makes this amazing promise that consistently says this throughout Isaiah, that I will deliver you. Because I'm powerful and because I'm faithful, I will take care of you. And put yourself in that situation where as someone who's an Israelite and you're in captivity and you don't feel like this is ever going to happen and you don't like where you are and you don't like what you're seeing and you're losing all kind of hope, to try to fall back onto this and remember that our God is going to take care of us. That in this moment when I can't see it and I can't feel it, this is the promise we have, Israel. He's going to come through. These gods that you see paraded around us, someday those are going to be carted off like luggage. So hold on to this promise, Israel. There's a second promise that God makes in our passages this morning in Isaiah chapter 47. He makes a promise to Babylon. Verses 1 through 7, he says, I'm going to remove Babylon from its prominence. That's the promise he makes. He says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will also be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughters of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. And the picture that God is painting is that you think you are this queen that's going to last forever, but you're going to be reduced to a servant girl, that you're going to come off the throne and you're going to take a role that's the most humble role that you can imagine, because you will no longer have the place in the history of the world that you think you have. This is what he's promising to them. You're going to lose all this prominence. In verses 8 through 11, he talks about his judgment that he's going to bring on Babylon. And what's interesting, in verse 3, he says, I will take vengeance. So why is it that God's going to take vengeance on Babylon? What does he say? And in our passage, he explains that there's two reasons that he's taking vengeance. First of all, is because of Babylon's treatment of God. What is Babylon's view of God? How does Babylon treat God? Listen to what he says in verses 8 through 11. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. There's three things I want to pull out about Babylon's attitude. First of all, Babylon thinks she controls her own future. She thinks she controls it. Verse 7, you said, I will be queen forever. Verse 8, I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. In other words, I'm in charge. I'm in control. I dictate what's going to happen in my life. And when we have that attitude, we basically say, God, what do I need you for? Because I'm acting and believing that I am God. And this is exactly how they're treating God. Like, you don't matter. I call all the shots. It's her arrogance about this. Secondly, Babylon thinks she's beyond judgment. Babylon thinks she's unaccountable. Listen to this boast. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Isn't that interesting? Babylon is acting as if no one's noticing. Nobody cares. I'm not accountable to anybody. I can do whatever I want. There's no one watching. There's no one higher. There's no one that's going to confront me. And it's that attitude, that sense of arrogance, that sense of autonomy, that I'm accountable to no one, that God says, I'm going to bring into judgment. Because you are accountable. And you are not autonomous. You are a creature. I made you. You belong to me. And it's the disrespect that Babylon shows towards God that is part of her judgment. And lastly, Babylon is blasphemous. So interesting that twice in verses 8 and verse 10 of chapter 47, it says, for you have said in your heart, in other words, this is the deepest sense of how you think of yourself, how you view yourself in the world. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Where have you heard that phrase? There is none like me. Who else has said that? Absolutely. Yeah, as Chris pulled out last week, the numerous times, six or seven different times, he made that phrase. In chapter 46, he says it two or three times. And what's the attitude of Babylon? No, no, no. I'm God. You're not. There's no one like me. You see the rivalry that Babylon is putting itself in front of God? In their arrogance. Yeah, same idea. It's this arrogance that says, this is the reason I'm bringing my vengeance on you. Because you are defying me, rebelling against me. You don't understand your place. There's a second reason why God is bringing his judgment on Babylon, and that's because of her treatment of Israel. Look at verse 6 of 47. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand, and you did not show mercy on them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. And in verse 7, these things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. In other words, they were careless how they treated the Jews. They didn't care about how they treated them. They didn't care what they needed. They're just like property. And God takes it seriously about how his people are treated. He says, the way you've treated my people brings about my judgment and my vengeance on you. That's why I'm moving. Well, what is his judgment? In verse 11 it says, but evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And when Cyrus takes over Babylon, and it's a sudden instant, as we read in Daniel, just as things fall apart and calamity ensues, God fulfills this promise and brings judgment on Babylon. Well, at the end of chapters 27, or excuse me, 47, verses 12 through 15, Babylon's going to find no rescue from God's judgment. There will be no rescue for her. He says, "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you." Verse 14, "Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those who become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you." And what's interesting is you just get this sense that God is even mocking their structure of belief. That, yeah, go try all your sorcerers. Yeah, go try all your astrologers. Yeah, go try all your spells. See if they do anything for you. You're so committed to them, but you're going to see that they do nothing for you. They're going to be burned up and consumed. But go ahead, give it a shot. Because that's where your trust is. That's what you ultimately hold on to, is these rigid beliefs, and they're going to do nothing for you. And this final declaration is just sobering to me. There is none to save you. Think about that. Just think how lonely that is, that there's no one that's going to be there to save them, to defend them, to rescue them. What a really sad sentence. And what's interesting is that's what autonomy is. It's loneliness. That we may set ourselves out as the most important or the only one that matters, and it's just all about me. Well, guess what? If it's all about me, then it's a very lonely place. And there's going to be no one to save you. The years of rebellion have led and yielded this lonely finish. And it follows logically, doesn't it? That if you stand alone now, you're going to stand alone in the end. And God sees this arrogance and this autonomy in the sense that I am God. He says, I'm not going to tolerate that. You see, the promise that God makes to Babylon is that I will judge you. I will bring my judgment on you because of your arrogance and your treatment of my people. Those are the promises. He makes two promises, and he's delivered them. This is the hope that he's saying to Israel, have. And as we fast forward in the future, we see this is exactly what he did when he set them free from Babylon, when he set them free through Cyrus to come back to Israel. He brings his promises to light and holds on to them. Well, what are some takeaways for us? What can we kind of walk away with this? First of all, the first thing that I want to say is a little sobering, and that is that if you're not right with God today, take heed. If you're visiting with us, or maybe you've been here for a while and you're still wrestling with what role God is actually playing in your life, this is a great reminder for us to take heed of what he's really like. You see, he does not suffer arrogance. You are not his equal. He does not allow autonomy. You are not alone. And he does not tolerate indifference. You are accountable. There is a God who exists, who's created us, who wants to have a relationship with us, but it's on his terms that we come to him and understand who he is, and we relate to him with the respect that he deserves. And what's so amazing about this promise is that this is what God has made clear in the New Testament as well. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So God is saying the judgment is coming upon all human beings. And just like he promised to Israel, he says, "I will be your righteousness. I will be your salvation." He says, "I have provided righteousness and salvation for you. It's in my Son." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might have the righteousness of Christ in him. See, Christ is our righteousness. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that for by faith, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God that no one should boast. So God is offering us salvation. He's offering us this righteousness in Christ. And if you're here today and you're on the fence or you're not sure, or I want to strongly suggest to you that you change your mind about who Jesus is, that you need him. And if you say no to that, then there's no one to save you. The second thing that we should kind of give some thought to is that God has a special place in his heart for older people. I turned the secret sauce this year. I'm 57, the Heinz 57 sauce. So I'm feeling like special sauce. But you know what's right around the corner? 90. And then right after that, glory, right? It is coming hard and fast. Is anybody feeling that it's kind of coming hard and fast? Yeah? Okay. It is coming hard and fast. And what's so beautiful about this passage to me is in chapter 46, verse 4, he says, even to your old age, I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. Chapter 47, verse 6, you did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. You see, he understands old age. He understands older people. And what he's saying is, I see you. Even though you live in a culture that kicks you to the curb, or you might go to certain churches where the music isn't honoring to what you grew up on and what you listened to and held dear in comfort, maybe you don't fit the demographic of most churches. I know I don't. I remember that was explained to me once by one of the pastors at a church I was at. I was like, really? Huh. I wonder where you find that in the Bible, you know, that our demographic is kind of young families at age 38, you know. Of course, they didn't say white families, but that's what they meant, you know. But the point is that God sees you. He understands you. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows what you're feeling. He doesn't kick you to the curb. He hasn't forgotten us. There's something special to him about seeing people get older and holding on to their hope. And seeing people get older, making sure they're treated with respect, that there isn't this extra heavy burden that's put on them, because life is already hard for older people. So he has a special place in his heart for us as we get older. Remember that. Hold on to that. The third thing that I would say to us, and myself especially, is finish well. How is it that we finish well? As we get older, what can we do to make sure that we finish well? In other words, we need to work hard to maintain a godly perspective as we get older. It's really interesting. I think there's three extremes that we can start to run into in our old age. And I'm old and I'm getting older. Got to say something, this is really frustrating. I thought when I got to 55, I was going to get all the discounts, right? Okay. So I'm at several basketball tournaments this summer with our daughter. Guess what the new age is? It's 60. I'm like, what? I was expecting to save like $30 on this tournament. I'm sorry, you have to be 60. It's like, oh, come on. You keep moving the line. But how is it that we can finish well? I think there's three extremes that I'm afraid of as I get older. The first extreme is bitterness. Because after asking God for something and he doesn't say yes to what you're asking, it's easy to get bitter, isn't it? It's easy to see how our bodies are falling apart and how other things are falling apart and wonder, does he really care about me? Is he really in charge? Does he really have my best interest in his heart? And Satan wants to sneak right in and say, no, he doesn't. Come on, you've known that for a long time, haven't you? Remember how this didn't happen? Remember how this didn't happen? Remember how this didn't happen? You see, the temptation for us as we get older is to get bitter. That I didn't get what I wanted. That he looked me over. That he gave so-and-so this and that, but I didn't get it. That must mean he doesn't love me and doesn't like me. And we've got to fight against that. Because if we don't, we'll just become these bitter old curmudgeons. That's all we'll talk about. A second thing is this idea of arrogance as we get older. And I think this kind of takes two forms as we get older. I've seen this in some people I've read, some people, as they get older as believers, start to see that, you know what, our world is pretty sophisticated and complicated, and we have to kind of reword our Bible to make sense with what's going on in our culture today. That, you know, when we look at certain things in our culture and we read our Bibles and they seem to be amiss, well, it's really the Bible that's off. We kind of have to recalibrate the Bible because God really isn't that intolerant, right? God isn't really that mean. God doesn't really send people to hell, right? That's not a nice God. That doesn't sell. We want people to have a relationship with God, and how they can have a relationship with a God that judges people. So as we get older, some of us start to get more arrogant about how God needs to be represented differently to win people. And we start to think that we have the ability to just twist the scriptures the way we want, to fit into our own challenges, our own frustrations, the things that we still don't understand because we're finite. We want to kind of make it fit. And to do that, we have to twist our Bibles. Because it's out of our arrogance that we think we really understand the way the world works, and maybe the Bible writers didn't. The other part of this kind of arrogance is that we become even more and more self-righteous, that we become more and more aware of our Bibles, and we make sure that young believers know that. We make sure that non-believers know that, that we're looking for places to just spank them hard with our Bibles because we know better. We've been around a long time, and we really get it. You young people don't get it, but we get it. I get it, because I've been reading my Bible for 900 years, and I'm telling you, young people, you just don't get it, you know? And it's that kind of arrogance that starts to develop in our own heart because we're getting older, and people don't want to be around us because we're just constantly telling them how wrong they are and not understanding where they are in their lives. There's a third thing that I'm aware of that I'm facing, and that's just the idea of fear and anxiety. It's not easy to get old, is it? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my wife? What's going to happen to my kids? Do I have enough money to make it to the end? That's the one that gets me the most. I get the most anxious about money. You know, starting to already plan out what size trailer can I buy? You know, should I buy my trailer now before it's $900 million with inflation, right? But there's fear, there's anxiety as we get older that who's going to take care of me? How am I going to make it? Am I going to survive? Will I be remembered? Will I be known? I was talking to my neighbor yesterday, Barb, and she lost her husband about a year and a half ago. And she said, you know, the hardest thing for me is to go to church. She said, for the longest time, I wasn't going to church, and then I finally said, I'm going to try to go twice a month, and I did that, and now I'm trying to go every week. But I go there all by myself, and people don't talk to me. They don't remember me and Dan. They don't see me as a couple anymore. And as she's turning 80, she doesn't have that travel companion. She is all by herself. She's forgotten. And so there's these fears that can overtake us and these anxieties that make us say, I'm not going to show up because nobody cares. And see, we've got to fight against those things. Well, the thing that we need to do in fighting against that is we need to listen to what God was saying to Israel. How do we avoid these extremes? We do what God commanded the Israelites. He says, listen and remember. And I kind of think he has to say that extra clear to older people because we don't hear very well, do we? It's like, I'm sorry, what was that, God? Hello? You know? I think I need a new battery, Lord. You know? And remember, my gosh, I don't know where my keys are. How am I going to remember what God tells me? But God is so good to say to Israel, listen, remember, do the work of listening hard and remembering what I've told you. 46:3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Remember that. 46:8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. We've got to rehearse this as we get older. We've got to keep rehearsing that I belong to him. He's going to take care of me. You know, one of the crazy things about working in a ministry like we do, we raise our own financial support, and God's been taking care of us for over 30 4 years. It's amazing. But it's amazing how quickly I forget that he can take care of us. I remember 2 years ago, our daughter was walking into one of her brain surgeries, and I'm like, God, I don't know, you know, this is going to be a pretty expensive bill. I've been here before. You know, this was her second surgery. This is going to be an easy $5,000 out of my pocket. And out of the blue, there's two people, unsolicited, who give us a gift of $5,000. God said, Ben, you got to remember that. Last summer, I'm praying, and this is odd. This is just our world, so believe me, this is just odd. I'm saying, Lord, this is a certain amount of money I'm trusting you to raise for our ministry so we can keep moving forward. The amount was $24,000, which is a huge amount of money. And I'm like, God, I got to believe you for this. I need to trust you for this. And as we're moving through the summer and talking to different donors and so on, God raises $1,000. It's like, this is awesome. A little short, but it's awesome. About mid-July, as I'm still praying and asking God to kind of help us, is when we realize our daughter's setting up for her fourth surgery in August. And so I'm feeling the pressure big time that it's coming. And so I keep praying, God, this is what I'm asking you for. I've seen you raise $1,000. Thank you. And then we get a note from the folks who track our finances and ministry that someone had made an anonymous gift. Do you know how much that gift was for? $23,000. I'd like another one of those now. But I mean, but the thing is, God has done things in our life, and he wants us to remember. He says, remember, remember, remember. And as we get older, we have to work harder at that. So if we want to finish well. God has made promises. He keeps his promises. Hold on to that. One of the guys that's had a biggest impact in my life, or one of the biggest impacts in my life, was a guy named Walt Henriksen. Walt died when he was 86, about 3 years ago. And one of the things that was interesting to be around a guy like Walt is that as he got older, he got more joyful. And the smile on Walt's face was always huge. And it wasn't just like, you know, he's in denial. He just had this genuine joy and love for Jesus. He genuinely understood that. And as he got older, I'm just like, man, that's the way I want to go. I want to be a guy like that. That's not a stick in the mud. That's joy-filled. That he remembers God's faithfulness. And God's made those promises to us, and he wants us to hold on to them. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word that is true. That not only was it true in the context for the Israelites to hold on to, but it's true for us too. That as we see you make promises and keep them to Israel, that we know that the promises you've made to us, you will keep. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us, even if we're not old yet, that you would help us to really remember what you've done for us, that we would recall to mind your goodness, that we would live our lives in light of that. And for those of us who are getting older, Father, will you help us to finish well? Will you help us to get the corrections that we need now, the adjustments we need in our faith and our perspective? Whatever it is, will your Spirit help us to know what we need to do differently so that we can finish well? In Jesus' name, amen.